Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your tremendous goodness to us every day. And we thank you that today you've kept us and we're here tonight, Lord, to worship you, to remember you, to renew our strength, to receive grace, to seek your face. Lord, you know that often we come on a Wednesday evening and we can be weary. And we just ask for your strength, Lord, so that I can help explain the scriptures adequately and help so that we can listen and understand what you have to say to us. Please help us then this evening, we pray, as we draw near to you. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to read the first chapter of Ezekiel. Just a bit of background as to what we're doing over the next three Wednesdays. Myself, John, Cassim and Mickey went away in February for a week to study the book of Ezekiel with some other men. And really just wanted to share with you some of the benefit that we had that week from what can be a very, very difficult book to get into. Certainly I had started to read it about three or four times before I eventually read it. And when I read it, front to back, I got to the end and thought, what was that about? So February was needed for me. What we'll try and do tonight is I'm just really laying a backdrop. So we'll read chapter 1, we'll do a rapid tour through the Old Testament, and then look at the background of Ezekiel 1. And then next week John will pick up, and the following week Mickey. But let's read God's word. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of the midst, like the colour of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the colour of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the spirit wanted to go. And they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth, in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the colour of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood still, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the colour of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the colour of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So hopefully you are confused, because it is a bewildering passage, as perhaps we would expect any vision we get of God is going to be bewildering. But just to set Ezekiel, it helped us an awful lot when we were studying this to have a context in which to put it, because Ezekiel is so, that the interpretation of it is so dependent upon the context of it. So Gerard's gone through this before. I'm just going to whiz through the Old Testament stylistic picture of the mountains and tabernacle and so on. So just bear with me. We'll try and build up a picture quickly. So we start with the heavens and the earth, and in Genesis, the description we're given throughout Genesis is from our perspective. It's from the earth looking up. So we're told that the sky is a dome, which obviously it is. We know that because it goes from there all the way to there. We are told that there are lights set in this dome, which again, we look up, we see the stars at night. They appear to be set in this dome. The sun runs around the firmament. The birds fly under the dome. And it's obviously not a picture that we get now when we go out to space and look back. That's not what's being shown in Genesis. It's showing us the world from where we stand. And it's there to make several things clear. What shape is the earth? Well, it's a square, isn't it? That's obvious. We read that there are four corners, and there's a river that runs to each corner. And if a river runs to each corner, they must run from a high point. And the high point is Eden. Eden is on a mountain. And above this dome, which is this sea, so we've got a sea on the earth, which is restless and moving and threatening. And then there's a sea of glass, an unthreatening still sea above the firmament, and above that God reigns. His throne is above that. Below that, man reigns. God has put man to reign on the earth as God's representative, and he's to rule over everything under the dome, over all the creatures, the fish, the birds. The garden in Eden is his throne room. This is where he'll rule from. And God gives an angel to tutor Adam to watch over his development into a great king, Lucifer. But this servant rebels. He does not want this young heir to rule over him. And so man is seduced by Satan. He rebels against God, and consequences, he's banished. He's sent out the garden, and God separates. At that point, you have the top of the mountain. This is where God walked with man. This is the touching point. But now he's banished. He's rebelled and he's banished. And when he looks back, all he sees is fire. He sees the swords, the flaming swords of the cherubim, preventing him access back to God. The top of the mountain appears to be on fire, and man is separate from God. Satan, of course, now spends all his time accusing man. And throughout the Bible, we're told that he is the accuser of the brethren. We see it in Job, as Gerard's going through at the moment. But by cursing the earth, God has cursed everything in the earth. Everything, nothing is unaffected. So we see frustration, confusion, and death. Work is no longer a joy, it's a trial. Everything is hard. And animals no longer come to man willingly. They're rebellious themselves and actually become more and more distorted. You know, when we get to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, we start to read about what defines a clean and unclean animal. But if you think about it, even in the flood, Noah already knows what clean and unclean animals are, way before there's any law about clean or unclean animals. So it seems that the unclean animals are the ones that are more distorted as a result of the fall. You've got fish without scales, birds that can't fly. And man himself, however, is relatively shielded. While cursed, he still is an image bearer of God. Albeit for women, there will be pain in childbirth. And so we come to Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel, wanting to reach back to God, to restore that relationship, have two different approaches, don't they? Cain says, he comes with the produce from the cursed earth. He says, I've overcome the curse. Here's my offering. I have proved that I can work the ground. I've beaten the curse. I'm fit to approach you. Abel comes and says, I haven't defeated the curse at all. I am guilty. And I've had to slay a clean animal. And how does God accept that sacrifice? It's burned, isn't it? Again, there's a touching point where God, just like the top of Eden, you look up and you see the top of the mountain on fire. When God accepts a sacrifice, there's fire. Whenever a holy God comes in contact with a cursed world, there is fire. But in this cursed world, there are men in the early parts of the Bible who establish contact with God. We've got Enoch and Noah and Abel. And when they come to God, they build altars. What is an altar? It's a mini mountain. They light a fire on the top. On the top of the altar, the fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. And for that short moment, relationship can be restored. There's something on top of the altar to consume the fire of God. But whilst these mountains, these mini mountains, and notice that altars are always placed on top of mountains, whilst they are a legitimate attempt to re-establish contact with God, Babel is, of course, an idolatrous attempt to build a mountain that reaches heaven with no sacrifice. And yet, even in this period of the Bible, we see that there is a way back to heaven. Jacob has a dream, doesn't he? And in his dream, he sees a ladder from heaven to earth. But it's not him that builds the ladder, it's God that provides the ladder. And God will provide a way for man and God to be restored. But at this stage in the Bible, we take a whole new direction now. Now God chooses a nation. And this particular nation will come through this cursed world to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, if on Eden, if you imagine on Eden, you've got the whole world, then you've got Eden, and then you've got the Garden of Eden. And God's plan was that from the Garden of Eden, his man's rule, God's image bearer, would multiply and flow out to the whole world. Well, now with Israel, those zones get more and more and more and more. So, for instance, when Israel come to Sinai, they come up the holy mountain. The bottom of the mountain cannot be touched. So there's the rest of the world, then there's the camp of Israel, then there's the mountain, and is it 70, I think, go up the mountain, but they only go halfway up. And then, depending on how you read it, Moses and Joshua go all the way to the top. And what do they see at the top? They see the glass sea, and above the sea they see a throne, and above on the throne sits a man. But again, there is fire and thunder and lightning at the top of Sinai. God meets with the cursed world, and there is an explosion of fire. And then they leave Sinai, and they set up a tabernacle. And as you know, in the tabernacle you have the outer courts and the inner and the holy place and the holy of holies, and you get more and more zones until you get to the place where God meets with his people. Again, he comes down in fire and glory. But then when they get to the promised land, and this is really where we start to understand the situation Ezekiel's in. In the promised land, if you remember, when they went into the promised land, God, often an accusation leveled at the Bible is that Israel were told to commit genocide. Often that wasn't the case. They were told to drive out the enemy. They were told to purify the land. If the enemy didn't leave, then they would kill them. Because you have, in the midst of an unclean world, a cursed world, you have a holy land. And in the holy land, you have a holy city. And in the holy city, you have a holy mountain. And on the holy mountain, you have a holy temple. And in the holy temple, you have increasing levels of holiness in the courts until you come to the Holy of Holies. Imagine then that you land on an alien planet and you find that the atmosphere is contaminated. You cannot survive on this planet. So the first thing you have to do is set up a dome. And in this dome you have all your biomechanical instruments to purify the air. You can live in that dome. But then you want to spread, and you want to protect that dome, because what if some infection, some virus comes into that dome, it will wipe you out. So outside of that dome you put a bubble, and outside of that bubble you put a bubble, and outside of that bubble you put a bubble. And that is essentially what we've got in the Old Testament. The Holy of Holies is the place where God will meet his people. But that is protected by bubble upon bubble upon bubble. Numerous airlocks, if you will. In Abraham's day, anyone could build an altar and worship God. Now in Ezekiel's day, it is only the high priest. Nobody else can go into the Holy of Holies. The presence of God is conditional upon their keeping of the law, upon them keeping the area pure. All sorts of laws and regulations. And as we know, the Pharisees added more and more bubbles by protecting the commandments. Israel is to be a sterile land. All sorts of laws, aren't there, about things that are common, things that are holy, just to protect this possibility of a meeting place with God. And Leviticus, then, if you will, is a manual of how to maintain this bubble. That being said, we come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is from a priestly family. He's training to be a priest. Perhaps he has hopes of being the high priest, being the one that can go in to that holiest place and meet with God. But around 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem. He attacks the holy city. Jehoiakim, who is God's chosen ruler, surrenders. And he's carted off to prison. His seat is kept warm by a puppet king. And the Babylonians ransack the city and the temple. Remember, as Ezekiel, he's looking on. This is God's city. This is God's temple. And it's being ransacked by the Babylonians. And the best, not just the goods either, the best of the people are taken away. All the skilled people from every trade, every career path are taken away and taken to Babylon. Ezekiel is one of them. At 25 years old, he's carted off to Babylon and lives in exile, far away from the mountains. You know, Jerusalem, Mount Zion was a lush place with springs and mountains and fresh rivers. And now he's in modern day Iraq. He's in a flat desert, stagnant canals, no running water. And instead of looking up and seeing Mount Zion, God's holy temple on top of the mountain, instead he finds himself in the shadow of the tower, the unfinished Tower of Babel. What a stark contrast, all the way from God's chosen place in God's chosen country to territory of the enemy, the very epitome of uncleanness. And if we read, if you just turn to Psalm 137, just to give you a sense of the kind of state Ezekiel would have been in. This is some of that refugee camp by the rivers of Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. They can't sing. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed? Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. You get a sense there, don't you, of the despair, the utter dejection of God's people, far away from not only the Holy Land, but the presence of God. If God's presence is in his temple, they are utterly separate from it. And so Ezekiel is heartbroken. He's been here now by this Chebar Canal 5 years. And this is his graduation year. He's 30 in the year this book is written. Perhaps the vision came on his birthday. But this is the year in which he would become a priest. This is the year in which he was so looking forward to finally serving in the Holy Temple. And it's this year that the heavens are ripped open and Ezekiel sees God. But not in Zion. He would have expected God to appear in Zion, to appear in his holy temple, but here, in the shadow of the Tower of Babel, God appears to him. And what is so plain, I don't know if you caught this as we read it, but what seems so plain about the vision, before we try and make sense of any of the things that are said, is that it's terrifying. Ezekiel is utterly terrified. It's his account here has lost none of its non-stop. It's a bit like you've come off a terrifying roller coaster and immediately you come off, someone interviews you and you don't know quite what you've seen, quite what to say. And Ezekiel's like that, isn't he? He's saying, well, I saw a fire within a fire and then there was fire within it. And there was, he's just absolutely bewildered by what he's seen. It's a dizzy recounting of what he's seen. He's seen blazing fire. He's seen a great storm, thunder, lightning, clouds, hurricanes. And so much so that he falls on his face. He's utterly wrecked. He's like a dead man. And we see that many times in the Bible, don't we? Those people that see a vision of God are face down on the floor like a gibbering wreck. And not only that, but he hasn't actually seen God. If you read in verse 28, the last sentence there, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This isn't even the glory of the Lord he's seeing. It's not even the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This is like if the Lord is the Grand Canyon and looking at it in person is seeing the glory of the Grand Canyon. This is like taking a photo of the Grand Canyon and then painting a picture of the photo of the Grand Canyon. This is so far removed from God in terms of the magnitude of the vision, and yet he is absolutely smashed. He's dumb for 7 days. Now, we can read that and just gloss over it, but he is literally dumb for 7 days at this vision. That's the impact of this encounter. And God lifts him up and says, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is just the beginning. You see, God in this vision is not comforting Israel. God is coming at Ezekiel in a war chariot with his bow drawn. And if Ezekiel thinks that here in the land of Babylon, God will come and rescue his people, God's message is shocking. God's message to him is, I haven't finished judging Israel yet. And so we understand how gobsmacked he is. It's the same thing that Habakkuk struggled with when he says to God, how can you let these Babylonians, who are more wicked than us, punish us? And God says, they are my instrument of discipline. He doesn't offer an explanation. Ezekiel, training to be a prophet, obviously would have studied God. He obviously would have known what God was like from the scriptures, and yet he's knocked entirely off balance when he actually sees an aspect of God that he knew nothing of. And this is where it becomes suddenly relevant to us, because if you're a believer, you want to grow in your knowledge of God. It says in one of the Psalms, I think, if any man boasts, let him boast in this, that he knows and understands me. This is eternal life, that you know the only true God. Paul says, doesn't he, that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to grow, it means that we're going to be hit with things about God that we didn't know. Things that are going to be uncomfortable. Things that don't fit our picture of God. We know God isn't an old man with a white beard. But how much of him do we know? What do we expect? If I say to you, let's pray that we would grow in our understanding of God, what would you expect that to look like? Would you expect it to be a comfortable and peaceful transition, ever increasing in an understanding of God? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Now, that's true, but it's not the whole picture, is it? God is terrifyingly awesome. And if we're honest with ourselves, this can shatter us. Sometimes we want God to fit our illusion that God is nice to everyone, that hell doesn't exist. And yet, somehow, if we are to hold the truth of hell, we should be terrified of God. Maybe when we see some of these major catastrophes, tsunamis, earthquakes, we see people getting mown down by lorry drivers. What are we to make of this? We don't believe that God is standing there with his hands behind his back, unable to do anything. So we have to then somehow fit this into, well, God has ordained that this would happen. And that's seriously uncomfortable. When we catch a glimpse of what God is really like, our response should be often to be dumbfounded. To say, how can this be? I didn't think God was like that. And yet, we read that he works everything according to the counsel of his will. Everything. There can be times when I just don't want to think about God this way. I would rather have the illusion that God is nice to everyone. It's much more comfortable, isn't it? But growing in knowledge of God means knowing what he is really like. And what he is really like is something that we cannot properly handle. And perhaps the most scary way in which we can grow and understand more about God is when we pray, God, I want to know you better. And in answer to that prayer, pain comes and there's suffering and we're devastated and broken. And at the time, we may not realize that it is God increasing our knowledge of him. And yet, do we only want to know the comfortable things about God? There are many things about God that we cannot learn by reading the Bible. We can write a theoretical essay question on it, but that's not knowing God, is it? That's not growing in knowledge of him. Many things can only be learned through suffering. And that's a scary prospect. But think of it this way. Think of, it's an inadequate example. Think of Faith with me. Now, does Faith know her dad? Well, she knows that her dad picks her up and gives her cuddles and reads her stories and kisses her goodnight and prays at night time with her and tickles her. She knows some things about her dad. And there's nothing wrong with that view of her dad. But it's not an advanced knowledge, is it? It's not a deep understanding of who her dad is. She knows nothing of what I do as my job. She knows little of my responsibilities as husband and father. She knows little of how I interact with neighbours and friends. Now, when she's in her 20s, would it still be appropriate for her to have that same understanding of me? I think we would look at that as bizarre, as an unwillingness to properly get to know her father. And so with God, are we happy to remain as little children who don't properly know their father? Or are we willing to acknowledge that to know God can be excruciating? Now, Ezekiel had a vision, but we've not just had a vision, have we? God has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his Son, we have exactly what we've been talking about, someone who shows us the suffering required to serve the Father, to know him. And as God's wrath is poured out on his Son, unsurprisingly, his followers are scattered. Here's something about God they didn't know. This took them by surprise. They couldn't handle it. In the agony and the darkness and the death of the cross, the disciples, you can imagine, crying out, I don't want to believe this. This is not the picture I had of God and his Messiah. But without the suffering, he doesn't rise from the dead. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Now, I'm not going to go any further because John next week is going to look at some of the meanings in that vision. But I want us to just understand that, first of all, the position Ezekiel is in, and also to realize that we're not too far from that. We can very easily have a superficial understanding of God and not necessarily want to grow in our knowledge of God because it is thoroughly uncomfortable. So let's just pray to that end. Our Father, we humble ourselves before you this evening, acknowledging that we know so little of you. Sometimes, Lord, we profess to know much, but that's just foolish pride. Lord, we know that you are love. We know that you are merciful and tender and gentle. And we love that about you. But sometimes, Lord, we are guilty of not loving about you the attributes that we find uncomfortable. And we know, Lord, that you are not wrong, we are. And so we pray tentatively that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of you. That we wouldn't be worshipping a golden calf, an image of you that we have formed, but that we would see something of the appearance of the likeness of your glory and be utterly overwhelmed with your majesty. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.